It's hard to punch a button that's intended to be slid to the side. I'm most honored to be with you in this most holy convocation, one that has convened in the name of none less than Jesus, the Son of God, the anointed Savior and Redeemer of sinful mankind. To contemplate about even having an invitation to be a part of such an activity as this is amazing. And that the God of heaven and the Christ whose death we've just remembered would even have regard for our feeble attempts to honor and praise him, that's an amazing thought and yet a very realistic expectation. Because of who our Father is, and because of how the mind of Christ, who died for us, how he thinks of us. What a good place to be. Furthermore, I must add that it is a special privilege to take into my mouth the Word of God. My prayer is that I might be given the answer of the lips, words fitly spoken, as I say, to represent accurately what God has disclosed in his holy word. Kids, do any of you know what a triangle is? I'll use this as a crude attempt to represent a triangle. You certainly know what a line segment is. It has a beginning and an end. And I suggest if you know what a line is and a triangle is, much of what I want to talk to you about, you understand, and you can understand. What I want to represent in your minds as being like a triangle or like a line segment would be fellowship. I want to talk to you about fellowship, geometrically speaking. Start with a vertical line segment. One that goes straight up and down. We, I think, can picture 1 John, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7, as being like a vertical line segment. John is talking about the very fundamentals of God, things about God and our relationship with him. When he writes, 1 John 1, 5, "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I like the Texan version here better, which says, "No darkness at all." If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. So we're talking about we and he. He is light. If we are walking in the light, there's this line segment, if you will, between we and he. Fellowship, if you will. By extrapolation, now picture a triangle. I think we can see a triangle in this same passage. Did you see it, kids? The line, or the triangle extrapolation. If you are in light, you have fellowship with the Lord. If your friend next to you is in light, he or she has a fellowship with God, and guess what? Because you are in the light and he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another as well. By virtue of being in the same relationship with God, we share that relationship even with one another. There's a brother one time made a point that I think is very interesting. He said, the closer I get to God And the closer you get to God, the closer we get to one another. And I think that is a very excellent illustration. But now let's talk, instead of a vertical line segment, let's talk about a lateral line, that is, laying on its side instead of pointing upwards. And I refer now, or I illustrate the ecumenical concept, which every once in a while, every few decades, there gets to be this cry, let's all get together. All the religions of the world will come together and have our conference, and we'll work out all of our differences. We'll either all get on the same page with each other, or we'll agree to disagree. But anyway, that's the way we can become united. Can you picture, kids, that there's something left out? There is maybe this relationship, let's just say it actually happens, this lateral connection, what part of the triangle is missing? You see, it has nothing to do with God. And I'm not interested in this relationship with Him. It's all about accepting, sometimes it's called fellowshipping one another. And I'm suggesting, kids present from 1 to 92, this relationship is more important to you than this relationship. We must never lose sight on that. Over the years, in churches of Christ, this lateral line fellowship has come to be the focus to the rejection of the idea what we really need is this vertical fellowship relationship with God. But in this sermon, and if I had charts, they'd be up there, but I'm not going to touch this software equipment, and nobody else, I think, wants to. But so, kids, you're going to have to picture this in your mind. We got another triangle now, and I'm going to call it the fellowship triangle. Or that is, just like a triangle has three sides, there are actually three facets to fellowship. And in our own talk, sometimes we confuse. We don't distinguish between one type of fellowship or another. And so I want to put before your minds, can you see it? Three sides or three facets of fellowship. First, and just as the word fellowship implies, we're talking about a noun, not an action. Did you know that actually it's in grammatical to say, you fellowship me and I fellowship you? Now, this type of jargon is used all the time, but just look it up in the dictionary. Fellowship is a noun. It's a state. It either does exist or it does not exist. For example, let's just take the state, common state. The people in New Mexico are in a common state that is not shared by Texans. However, fellow Texans, they're in the same state. They have a unique relationship to one another that they don't share even with fellow Americans who are citizens elsewhere. So the first concept of fellowship is a condition, a state. Either it exists or it doesn't exist, and if it doesn't exist, I'm fooling myself if I pretend that it does. And that's what John is really telling us in 1 John 1, 5 and following. We can pretend like that we have fellowship with God, but if He's in light and we're in darkness, that condition, that relationship absolutely does not exist. The second facet of fellowship would be what could be termed joint participation. Active fellowship. The first one is actual fellowship, just the state, the condition. The second facet of fellowship on that triangle is active fellowship. And then finally, and I'll put this at the bottom, the base of the triangle, if you would be fellowship in the form of approval or articulated fellowship. So let's start with the one facet of fellowship, actual fellowship. There is a fellowship with Jesus Christ, and because of that, there is fellowship among those who do have that fellowship with Him. Now, involved in actual fellowship are two relationships, your relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul wrote to brethren at Corinth, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And not only on the congregational level, but worldwide and even beyond this world, there are people who have left this congregation. You've attended their funerals. You're bereaved by their departure. And yet there is this fellowship between all those who have this special relationship with the Lord. And as a matter of fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, as if the eating of the bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine is something shared not just between the people who are in one building, but all believers everywhere. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many all eat one bread, seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so this means not only here at Oaks West, but all over the world, Christians are actually partaking of the one bread. And I may extrapolate based on this context, we all are drinking of the one cup. And that doesn't have to be the same container. It doesn't have anything to do with everybody drinking from the same container. We are all communing with Christ. It's a communion with the blood of Christ, no matter where on earth we are. An important concept about actual fellowship, I think, can be seen in Mark 9, verses 38 and following. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to allude to it. I fear going long. It's so exciting to talk about this subject. So let me just ask you to look over at Mark 9, verses 38 and following, where some of the disciples told Jesus, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he's not walking with us. So we forbade him. And Jesus said, forbid him not. And in other words, their concept was, well, wait a minute. He can't have this relationship with Jesus because we don't know anything about him. He didn't come get our permission. The point is, you don't have to have anybody's permission on earth in order to have fellowship with Jesus, to be his disciple. There are people perhaps on the opposite side of the globe who don't know you by name. They wouldn't know your face if they saw you on the streets. But that does not jeopardize you receiving the heavenly reward. You don't have to be known or officially recognized in order for Jesus himself to recognize you and accept you. Or as it's put back again in 1 John 1, if you go back to the third verse, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. So whose permission I have to keep? Who keeps the records and I have to convince them that I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, I've given away the answer. It's the Lamb. In Hebrews 12, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You see, the New Testament does not require congregations to officially assay on a Catholic scale who is or is not in God's good graces. I use that word Catholic because we need to understand the concept. You know what the problem with the Catholic Church is? They try to operate on a universal, on a Catholic level, what is God's responsibility. We don't have to come up with our blacklist. And for that matter, preachers. Get some group of preachers to say, okay, he's a good, faithful, sound gospel preacher. Actual fellowship is a relationship with Jesus that either does or does not exist, and the Lord keeps up with that. And he does a good job of it, may I add. Furthermore, and this is a shocker maybe to some, but I was posed this question probably about, we're talking geometry. I'm not even good at arithmetic. Probably about 40 years ago now, a preacher asked, you know, where in the Bible does it talk about one church withdrawn from another church? And I haven't found that passage. You at Oaks West don't have to determine all over the world or even all over the state which church is sound and faithful. The point is, if you're right with God and he recognizes you, that's all the approval that you need, because it's an actual condition. So we've been talking about actual fellowship, that facet of the triangle. The next side of the triangle is active fellowship. And we're talking here about joint participation, a working relationship. At the beginning, all the believers were there at Jerusalem. And we're told in Acts 2, verse 42, that they continued in fellowship. That is, jointly participating in spiritual activities. In Philippians 4, verse 15, the American Standard Version uses the word fellowship. Now, other versions will have different words, but they are all synonyms, different English words that are talking about the same thing. But the way it's worded in the American Standard Version, it really becomes obvious to me, an important concept. When Paul said, you know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I first left Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, when you think about the fact that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, when he said, no church but you Philippians had fellowship with me, does that mean all the other brethren all over the world hath withdrawn from Paul? No, in talking about fellowship there, he is talking about joint participation. And contextually, it's clear that the church at Philippians, at Philippi, were the only ones who were supporting his work abroad. And so they didn't have to move up. All the members moved to Corinth with him or to Thessalonica down the road. By supporting his work of preaching the gospel, they were participating in that work. It's a concept of joint fellowship, active fellowship, and this often identifies what the congregational relationship is. See, many of you have a relationship with each other that I don't have with you. And the other visitors who were mentioned, they don't have the same kind of fellowship with you that the fellow members do. And one thing that you do, and it was actually hinted at this morning, that this collection that's being taken up is for the members of this congregation. And let me just go off on a tangent here. If my memory serves me correctly, the booklet that you have been looking at by Roy Cogdell, it's been out for decades on the New Testament church. He, in Acts 2, verse 42, considered the fellowship there. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. He thinks that it's more precisely talking about the collection that all the members at Jerusalem contributed to. And this, again, it really gets involving, but rather obvious when you think about it. You are not only jointly contributing to that collection, you are jointly participating in the distribution of that collection. And the term collection is used in the New Testament, but there in the end of Acts 4, distribution is used. Were we talking about two different monies? No. We're talking about the same money coming in and then going out. And you see, when that money goes out, whatever it's being used to accomplish, all of you fellow contributors are having a part in that. Well, if I'm a member somewhere else, contributing somewhere, I don't have a part in the work that you here at Oaks West are doing. And more about this later as we continue. In Ephesians 5, verse 7, the significance of fellowship is needed. We need to understand it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, he says. And by participating in those activities, that is a form of fellowship. And finally, he says, rather even reprove them. And, more about that later too. There's a whole lot in this lesson. I hope not to drag it out too long. But quickly, the third side of that triangle, I usually just put it on the bottom, although in the minds of many, that's what comes first, is the idea of articulated fellowship, which means a statement of approval, a statement of fellowship. And there is such a thing in the New Testament. Clearly, Galatians 2, verse 9 is an example. We have Paul the apostle, chosen by Jesus to be an apostle, and Paul had fellowship with Jesus. Years later, he and other apostles, they exchanged, if you would, the right hands of fellowship. Paul had already had this fellowship with Christ, the other apostles with Christ. This was a statement. It was a statement to any and all that they were on the same page, that what Paul was preaching and had been preaching and doing was in harmony with the will of the Lord in heaven. So sometimes such a statement can be a good thing. Sometimes it can be a very bad thing. One of the scary passages of the New Testament would be the statement found in 2 John, verses 9 through 11. And as we mentally digest the point there, Paul is saying that blessing and assisting a false teacher is a means of partaking of his evil deeds. And that means even if the one who is blessing the man, even if the one assisting the man does not personally believe, does not personally practice, does not personally teach anyone else, you can still be having fellowship in the man's evil deeds by encouraging him or assisting him. So sometimes it can be important to articulate fellowship. Sometimes it can be very soul deadly to approve of one who's not in keeping with the word of God. Back to Ephesians 5, verse 11, sometimes silence can be a tacit form of approval. There are times we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but must even orally reprove them. One of the main points to the older, not so young, in the kids from 1 to 92, let's go more toward the 92 end of it. And to encourage you and maybe to dispel some troubles from your mind, I want to assure you that refraining from participation is not always tantamount to condemnation. Romans 14, verse 22 and 23 states, "The faith which thou hast, have to thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So Paul says to engage in something doubtful is sinful. Well, what does this have to do with fellowship? Well, fellowship involves participation, and it means you can't participate in something that violates your conscience. Others are doing it, and yet you have doubts about it. And so for your own soul and your own conscience, you can't participate in that. What Romans 14, 22 and 23, same passage, does not teach is blessed is the man who condemns anything that he cannot approve. So insisting that everyone else who engages in what you personally found doubtful is sinning, is going to burn eternally in hell, that's not what Romans 14, 22 and 23 say. Confusing such matters has led to many problems among God's people. You're just doing, you're following your conscience as well as you can educate it in light of the expressed will of God. But that doesn't mean that you have to condemn others who maybe even understand something that you don't. Some practical ramifications. You need not to agree with what all congregations everywhere engage in. However, you must be able to participate in and approve of congregational activities where you yourself are a member. It's not rocket science, just like, you know, triangle, oh, geometry, ooh, that's kind of, well, triangle isn't all that complicated. And the idea of participating in something that does not violate your conscience, and you need to be a part of a group, you need to be engaging in activities with them and supporting as a group those activities, and you have every right, in fact, you must be a part of a group where the worship activities and the work of the church, the teaching of the church, is not contrary to what you believe. That's a doable thing. That's a doable thing. And I think the members here feel comfortable about what the congregation here practices and supports. That doesn't mean you're condemning every other group of people on the face of the earth, so don't feel guilty about that. It's not about condemning other people. It's about trying to be approved of God and pleasing it aside. You have no business feeling guilty about that. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. And so there's a stark difference between refusing to introduce a mechanical instrument of music into your worship services and in condemning to hell anyone who has ever sung a hymn in accompaniment to piano music. I don't engage in such. I do not find anything in the New Testament hinting that God wants that or is pleased with it. And so I don't do it. That doesn't mean I'm hoping that every little old lady that's played piano or the organ in church is going to burn in hell. I don't want that. And it's not fair for you or anybody else to accuse me of wanting everybody who disagrees with me to burn eternally in hell. But the point is, you have to do what you know is right, or at least think is right, based on education, the Word of God, and of course continually try to learn more. No need to feel guilty about that. Ignorance in fellowship is a different matter. If you believe something to be wrong, when in fact it isn't, you should want to find out. To use your ignorance as a trump card to make demands of those who do know better, that's wrong. It's wrong, but it's not uncommon. Furthermore, to remain willfully ignorant of a congregation's practices, strategize, if I don't find out what they're really doing there, I'm not held accountable if they're doing anything unscriptural. That's their problem, not mine. I just show up, and then I leave right out in my car, and I see no evil, hear no evil, and I'm off the hook. But what gives you the idea that you can get away with such willful ignorance in God's court? I'm not making these scenarios up. There are those who knew enough, the congregation was changing over the years, and of course congregation people move in and out and die and new ones come in. Congregations, even if it's the same architectural structure, they can change over the years. And sometimes it's the older folks who know better. And they think, well, I don't like all this new stuff, and I think it's going the wrong direction, but I'm just going to come sing the songs and put my money in the collection plate and eat the bread and drink the cup and then leave right quick, and whatever they're doing, you know, I don't know for sure about that. No, we're again talking about active fellowship. You are a part. You are involved in what that congregation is. Why? Because you're a member of it. And to deliberately keep yourself ignorant of unscriptural activities, I don't hold out any hope for you getting away with that plea when you stand before God in Judgment Day. Now, did you notice this is a two-sided coin? The other side is, I've got all the, in fact, typically the person is eager to hear of any new controversy that stirs in the church. And always making objections and having these quibbles. And then demanding everybody else, you have to go by this because this violates my conscience. And in the meantime, don't you dare bother me with the facts. Because I don't want to learn better. I want to come up with all these rules and not just conscientiously apply them to myself, but hamstring all of you. That's just wrong. And again, I'm not just making up hypothetical situations. There's a case a number of years ago where a guy come in and he was going to straighten out the congregation. And we were supposed to bow at his feet and obey his mandates because he knew better than us. When finally we backed him in the corner and this is what did it. We showed him he didn't know what he was talking about, that what we were doing was scriptural. He said, well, you got to give in to me as the weaker brother. Do you get that? First, Brother Hammonds, you have to give in to me because I'm smarter than you, and I'm here to straighten you out. And then if you actually show me better from the scriptures, well Brother Hammond, you have to bow to my will because I'm the weaker brother and you can't offend me. You see the folly of that? And that's a case where it's not wrong to use your smarts to see what's really going on. So this idea of fellowship, first, the most practical way, if you know it's wrong, or if you believe it's wrong, don't engage in it. Secondly, active participation. Be involved with a congregation where you know that what's being done in worship and the teaching and the work of the church is in keeping with God's word. And that doesn't mean you're condemning everybody else on the face of the earth. Don't look at it that way. Now, it's actually worse when you do know better. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb here. There's some who don't know any better. They've never learned for whatever reason, and they engage in activities which deviate from what the New Testament teaches. Now, they don't know it's wrong, but it's still wrong anyway, isn't it? In fact, most people, they don't even know what the word unscriptural means. You say, well, that's unscriptural, and they say, so what? What does that mean? We've been so educated, we need to be grateful for that. We understand that, well, the Bible has to teach it, because the Bible is the recorded, revealed will of God. They don't know that it even matters, and they don't know that it's not biblical, and they engage, well, still wrong, isn't it, even if they don't know better. Just because they don't know it's wrong, that doesn't make it okay. But if you, on the other hand, do know better, with double shame on you. You go ahead and tolerate it and participate it. That has to be even worse. As worded in Romans 14:22, happy is he that judgeth not himself and that which he approveth. And I'm talking now about current events. All over the place, members of the Church of Christ are caving in, giving in, compromising, going along, and the people they're going along with, maybe they don't know any better, but if we do know better and are going along with it, double shame on us, brethren. Both in the Churches of Christ and also in the denominations. Many in the denominations even, they know the Bible truth on such matters. And if you go to them and say, well, your church teaches this, and yet the Bible, oh, I know that. I know that. I don't agree with that. And the disconnect is, well, wait a minute. You don't believe in it, and yet you're part of it. You don't believe in it, yet you support the preachers that go out and teach this and mislead people, even on things as critical as what must I do to be saved? How can you be a part of that? And the New Testament teaches so much about that. If you're having fellowship with, if you're participating in the works of darkness, you're culpable. Again, let's go to 2 John 9 through 11. I referenced it earlier, but to read it. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. What does that mean? What about that vertical line? So it's not there. If you go on and do not abide in the teaching of Christ, you have not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh to you and bringeth not this doctrine, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. The King James says, do not bid him Godspeed. For he that greeteth him partaketh in his evil works. So again, let the implication soak in. You are a participant. You are having fellowship in his evil deeds by either aiding him or encouraging him, even if you don't believe what he's advocating. Even if you don't teach what he is teaching. Even if you do not yourself do not practice what he is teaching, you are still participating in his evil deeds. This is how crucial the matter of fellowship is. You just cannot be a part of it. But then on an upbeat note, I hope, the congregation is such a practical venue for conscientious fellowship. So often the goal and attempt is to effect fellowship on an ecumenical basis, or we might say a brotherhood basis. So often in so-called churches of Christ, the idea is let's get together, let's have a powwow and resolve our differences. I know, again, I'm not just making this up. Hey, let's get together and let's resolve our differences. And you say, okay, and as soon as you open the box, oh, no, you know, I knew y'all were going to do this. Well, this is the way to resolve the differences. The idea, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. You fellowship us, and then we'll fellowship you. It's just an old spinoff of the you're okay, I'm okay propaganda of over a half a century ago, which is a lie, it's a fraud. What it really means is if you say I'm okay, you're okay, maybe. But what does that have to do, again, with vertical fellowship, with being in the light in order to have fellowship with God? The New Testament says little, if any, about fellowship among congregations. And where's the passage that actually talks about one congregation withdrawing from another? What the Bible does emphasize is that you need to focus upon the congregation itself. Prioritize a goal of individually being in fellowship with God and then being a part of a congregation that is in step with God's pattern. It's possible. It's doable. And I think that's what the New Testament emphasizes. And then one more thing. This has to be thrown in as well. Even if, and I've had a high opinion of this congregation here for decades, even though most of you members haven't been members all of those decades. Even though probably most of the members of this decade aren't alive and around anymore. But be that as it may, over the decades, I've had a high opinion of this congregation. But Ephesians 4, verse 3, must not be overlooked. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What that means, brethren, I'm talking to you right now. Even if you got it, you're going to have to fight tooth and nail to keep that unity. And may God, the God of peace and comfort, bless you in that hope and endeavor. Now, I haven't said a whole lot about to any who aren't members of the body of Christ although the implication should be very clear. If you're in darkness and God is light, you don't have this relationship. You can't just walk out to the back fence in the evening and watch the sunset and just have your own personal powwow with God and work it out. No, you must come to God on His terms. And that includes getting out of the darkness and coming to walk in the light. First, you have to come to the light. First thing to get into light, you have to leave the darkness and come to the light. John 3. People who run and hide in the darkness, well, they already know they got something to hide. But those who come to the light, it's all laid out and clear. Truth and even judgment to where I can see what I'm wrong about. And then the light of the gospel tells us that Jesus came, why he came, and what he's made possible. It was an expensive undertaking. It cost the blood of the Son of God. The Son of God gave his life for sinful creatures. And it's in him that we can have life and light. As he himself said, as recorded in John 3 earlier in the chapter, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To extrapolate, he goes on to say, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he shows in that context that in order to be a citizen of a spiritual kingdom, even the kingdom of God, a spiritual birth is what makes you a citizen. And being born of water and spirit is the way that's accomplished. And you put so many passages in the New Testament together, and we find that the spirit of regeneration, or what's called the operation of God, takes place when one is baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that, it's time to come to the light. If you haven't done that, it's time to be cleansed from the evil works of darkness and be born into the kingdom of God. And of course, if you have any other questions on this matter about what the Bible actually teaches about your relationship with God, I'm sure there are a number of these people here who would be happy to show you where you can read from yourself from the brilliant Word of God. I hope the lesson has been thought-provoking and maybe informative to you this morning. God bless you, each one, the hearers of the word. And if there's a spiritual need that you have, well, this is a good time to address it. And you're invited to come forward to make your needs and wishes known while we all stand together now and while we all together sing the selected song.
Yes, for me.
Appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. We hope that as you leave here that you have safe travels. And we thank Princeton for that lesson this morning. And for this congregation, let's pray that we can meet again this evening at 5. If nothing further, we'll be led in a closing prayer.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day and for all of our many blessings. We thank Thee for the privilege that we have to gather here together and sing songs of praises unto Thee and study Thy Word. Will Thou be with each one of us as in travel, help each and every one that they may reach their destination safely. Be with those who are ailing and help them that they can overcome their problems, both spiritual and physical. Well, I'll go with each one of us as we leave this place and watch over us and care for us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.